Oh Lord, we thank you again for our coming together during these days, Lord. And Lord, thank you for speaking to our hearts, Lord, through your word, Lord. And Lord, we just want to commit this final session of this this convocation, Lord, to you. Come and visit us, Lord. Use our brother as you have already, Lord, to minister to our hearts. So bless Travis. We love him. In Jesus' name. Amen.
While you guys are turning there, Matthew 24:29, I would like to read the ending verse that I hope that we're going to end up at. Revelation chapter 8:1 says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." That's where we're going to end up. But starting off here, the journey or task, whatever you'd like to call it, before us is Matthew 24:29. Somebody read that.
"Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken."
Pause and wonder. Pause and wonder. The thunderous roar of the ages, suddenly silenced by the hush of supreme reverential awe. All that you just read, immediately after the tribulation of those days, there's an event that happens that is followed by an incredible hush. I think that should say something about what the Lord, the sigh of the ages. So as we seek to look into immediately after the tribulation of those days, I'm saying that after the darkness of this morning that I was talking about, don't lose hope. There is light. There is light beyond what you and I can imagine. So as we seek to jump off into that, I'd like to start by trying to give us a bit of a definition of tribulation. Because I think that if you just look at it in the sheer screaming, you know, blackness that we looked at this morning, the death that is going to be all around us, if you stop there and you don't see that the tribulation is something that is incredibly purposeful on the part of God. So as we seek to look at the definition and therefore the meaning of the term tribulation, I assert with certainty the Bible alone has the categories that sufficiently provide us with an answer. So the divinely given scripture, and therefore by reason of God's eternal intention, the history of the Jew, is a chronicled story of tribulation and therefore one of intentional affliction. God desires to get something out of that sacrifice. He desires to bring something forth out of that sacrifice. It's not for naught. It's not a people. The Bible is not a people planning their own destiny as they went along the way, but rather a completely thought out plan in the mind of God from all eternity. Consider the following verses, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Our problem in thinking about this is one of distance. His ways are simply not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Infinitely separated. We struggle. I enjoyed today in our afternoon session because of the struggle of it. We're We're fighting. Mark's fighting. Where does he belong? What do we do? How do we handle this? Where do we go? We want it. You know, we will not always be there. But God is never in that way. This is his plan. It's like heavens to earth. It's like spirit and flesh. God has his reasons and his why. And we only see all of this through a dark lens. And we only are allowed to see what he allows us to see. I heard a preacher one time, the Bible is the land of Canaan. All that you can see into it, you can have out of it, you know. Well, God's the one that determines what we get to see, you know. But my Bible says that, for I am God and there is no other, and I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Amen. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. So God is all-knowing. He thought it up. This is this afflicted book, this book that brings to life the history of the Jewish people, that thrusts, you know, the world into all of this. God's the one that created this. God's the one that sustains this. And God is the one who has given us the wrap-up plan in prophecy. It's all, he says, will come. Thus says the Lord, Isaiah 44, 6 and 7, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no other. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order before me, since I appoint the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. God is proactively predestining the course of peoples, nations, and events. Known to God from eternity are all his works, Acts 15:18. God is not sitting in heaven wondering what will happen, biting his nails. He was before the foundation of the earth. The whole mystery of an incarnation and of a sacrifice and of a people that will be redeemed, God somehow desiring to tabernacle with us, all of the high and lofty, you know, incredible thoughts, that is from all eternity. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Acts 4:27 and 28. Kind of bringing it down a little closer. Even the details of actions of people, God is very, very much involved with. So, Psalm 139 talks about a book being written before you were ever born with your life story. I'm trying to get at the point that none of anything that we see in the Bible is arbitrary. None of your life or the afflictions that you have found yourself in, or anything that you are going through, the tribulation that you may personally be experiencing, the tribulation, your church, your family, your world, everything, it's all designed by God to produce something. Bible prophecy itself, you know, the foretelling of God, foretelling of the world events and what God is going to do, should jump off the page at us in a way that really strikes our hearts, because there's a lot of people sitting in darkness tonight. If you were born a Muslim, and you grew up in a Muslim family, and you lived in the middle of Pakistan, your chances of getting a Bible are going to be fairly slim. But who pre-appointed the boundaries of your habitation? Who gave you life? Where he gave you life? Everything about us, then, is not some arbitrary, amorphous happening. What I mean is, the types and circumstances that frame the ways in which these tribulations are worked out show a purpose that can only be processed in biblical terms. Tribulation has no sensible category outside the glory-based regulation of divine providence. It has to, in the final analysis, yield up something desired as an outcome by God. It has to be an answer to something inside the inner Trinitarian plan. How else can you explain the foretelling of these calamities in the Bible, which bring forth the pages of the Bible? Story after story of God delivering the people to tribulation only to have to rescue them from tribulation. Let's take a look at one. Genesis 15:13-14. This is God talking to Abraham. And he says, "Know certainly, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward, and they will come out with great possessions." Sounds like God maybe has a plan. Let's talk about what it takes to bring that plan about. Joseph has to be human trafficked, you know, off by his brothers. There has to be a false accusation of Potiphar, you know, Potiphar's wife. You have to have dreams and visions from God to the sleepy mind of an unbelieving Pharaoh. You have to have migration of Jacob's family from Egypt by reason of ultimate reconciliation. You have to have an enslavement of Israel by the Egyptians. You have to have years of hard bondage and death and brick and mud pits. You have to have Moses murdering a man and fleeing for his life to the Midian desert. You have to have a burning bush on the side of a hill and God sending him back to Egypt. You have to have 10 plagues of displayed judgment that should have hushed the mouth of everyone. You have to have deliverance from Egypt and a final Red Sea conclusion for Pharaoh. All out of that one verse. Know certainly that your descendants are going to do this. Nothing just happens is what I'm getting at. Tribulation is incredibly purposeful. It is incredibly, it means something. It's going to work for us. So this one verse interjected into a discussion set a plan of events in motion that make the outcome one of bitter and sweet providence. But it is plain to see that the desired result is that God's power may be shown and that His name might be declared because of that display. Ultimately, it's all glory. Ultimately, you'll have the song of Moses. You know, you sang to us last year several portions of that. I mean, ultimately, God is so incredibly magnified that how many years ago was that? What? You know, 5,000 years ago or something, we're still talking about it. Imagine that type of interaction and that type of everything. God wrote your life story in a book. Everything that's ever happened to Reggie Kelly has already been penned. All of the heartache, all of the struggle, all of everything. It's individual. That's the complexity of the God we serve. Now take that by 7 billion people. Take that by myriads of angels that minister and do everything. That's what it... There's a reason why the Bible says God is all-knowing, all-powerful. He really is beyond what you and I can even imagine. And so... tribulation is not just some arbitrary affliction for the sake of anguish. Listen to this. It forces the gaze to a differing place. Forces your gaze to a differing place. It asserts upon the conscience a multiplicity of implications through natural circumstances. It kicks out the stability of the flesh and the familiar and forces it to search for solution and solace in unfamiliar territory, lest we trifle with our allotted time on this earth. Kicks it out. It means one must be enabled to see purpose rather than initiate abilities responding in just a normal way. God's the one that initiates the work in somebody. It's the spirit versus the flesh, life versus death, reasoning influenced by the scripture, not the fallen, darkened senses. This is a calculated reckoning on God's part, because what it is ultimately going to yield up to Him is the desired result. I think about the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. You have the two cherubim with their wings, and are they looking up to God?
No.
Their gaze has been averted. Above, where you're not calling the shots. This had to be a piece of hammered out metal. This isn't a poured molding. It's hammered and beaten out. And so what happens as they sit there, in that place of the beating out? That's where God chooses to sit and to show us mercy, where we have black people and white people and brown people and man and woman and Jew and Gentile and every other kind of thing you can imagine. It's the place of tension. But do we control it? No. Our gaze is averted in the place of humility and worship. That's where God chooses to meet with us. That's where He's going to pour out truth in our hearts. That's where He's going to reconcile. So, tribulation is a calculated reckoning. I think it's patently obvious by the verse we just looked at that we see the providential hand of God setting up this predestined plan desired by the deity. All the hardship then, all the affliction, the bee sting that's bugging me, the loss, the pain and suffering associated with these circumstances, it's inspired by and framed by God. So the definition I have for you is that tribulation is purposeful affliction guided by sovereign preordination to effect a desired result. Tribulation is purposeful affliction guided by sovereign preordination to effect a desired result. So I conclude that tribulation and affliction carries a purpose and is not just an amorphous evolutionary circumstance by random cosmic impersonal forces colliding in the night. Tribulation bears the stamp of God, and we have to learn to look at it in these ways. We're heading into a dark period, and had God not have told you all about it, you'd be caught in the middle of it. What? Believing in what? So, what of the coming great tribulation? What are the purposes that will drive, this great time of world grappling, soul searching, eternity separating circumstances? I think we take a moment and see the desired effects in the scripture and allow them to inform our understanding of events that are sure to plunge an unbelieving world into a calculated point of precipice. So, let's fill in some of the holes here. As we survey the solemn words of Christ in Matthew chapter 24, we see that there is unlimited resources within the arsenal of God to trouble His disobedient creation. God does not have, He doesn't need Apache helicopters when He owns all the bugs. He wants to clean the mess up, He whistles for the birds. I mean, He wants an earthquake, He gets an earthquake. He is not limited by anything or anyone. In fact, Matthew 24:21 says this doleful postscript here. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Matthew 24:22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. That's what God's got in his arsenal. He could kill everybody if he wanted to. What can stop him? So I want you to imagine such words. Do you feel the weight of such words that had the God who predetermined your life not chose to save it, he could completely snuff you out? So, the weight of such words, they should be a crippling effect on the pride of man. We should be looking at the study that we've had and we should be saying, oh my goodness, let us come and worship and bow down. Just the things that are going to be coming upon the earth, inescapable demonic delusion, unrelenting natural disaster and its effect, famine and the following pestilence, you know, deceptively damning false religion, being doled out and portioned out by demonically animated false prophets, terrifying weaponry unleashed, some savage power play off over here in the Middle East, resulting in a restructuring, you know, of the geographic regions. Satanically animated, unrestrained Antichrist wrath, you know, against the gospel advance and the natural Jewish race. Massive, wide-scale martyrdom of Christians as they help stem the flood against the Jew. Planetary disorder and upheaval. Jesus tells us about it all. The weight of those words should rest heavy upon us because God is the one who is telling us this is what my plan is. So no wonder Luke said that men's hearts are going to be failing from fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. 21:26, Luke. However, in all of this foretelling and description, narrative, it's the narrative style and nature of it. We basically have just a bare bones. I told you this morning, it's a bit of a flyover. It's very brief. It doesn't go into the... You don't get a sense of... You don't have people saying to the mountains and the rocks. You know, Jesus gives us such a brief view of it. It's very stark, very factual. He doesn't give his disciples, it doesn't seem to me, a lot of reasoning intermingled with this warning. One thing it does show us, though, it's going to be an allotted time in which you and I can prepare. It's going to be a time in which you and I can plan like we did today. And hopefully we'll continue as brothers to plan for it and to work out what we can. It's going to be, he's foretold it to us so that we can go ahead and I guess make the necessary alliances. That's what I really hope come out of this conference is that, you know, I'm at bennett.travis@sbcglobal.net, you know. I hope it's not just, you know, the one person or two people that's asked me. I hope it's all of us collaborating. You have ideas. You know, what are we going to do? We've talked about a number of things that need to be worked out. What do we do about guns? You know? What do we do about, you know, food? Has anybody got good ideas on, you know, techniques for preservation of stuff? I mean, climate, cold versus hot. I mean, there's all kinds of things for us to be dialoguing about. God has not left us without things to do. We shouldn't leave here with the feeling that we're just, what a great conference, Phil, praise God. Sorry you cut your finger, we'll see you next year. You know, that's not how we should leave this. We should leave this thinking that really the work is just now beginning. God is allowing us to fill in the holes. He's told us what he's going to do. All of this stuff's coming. Revelation 9:20-21 in the fifth trumpet, there's going to be some negative effects. I'm just going to give a few more negative things before we get off into the good. Don't worry, Phil, I'm not leaving you out there.
Revelation what?
Because what I want to try to fill in some of the holes for us now is I want to look at kind of the reasoning effects that God's providence has planned for humanity. What is the plan? What is the desired result is what I'm after. Revelation 9, 20 and 21, the fifth trumpet, great swarms of stinging scorpion-like locusts torment men for 5 months. Why only torment? Why not just kill them? Isn't that an interesting thought? Why? It says that, Revelation 9, 20 and 21, but the rest of mankind who were killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So I'm asking, why only torment? Why can men only seek death and not find it? What's the answer to that? Because the desired outcome of God is stated right here. What does He want? Repent. What do they do? There's no repentance. Repentance, as we all know, is a gift. Just like the cross. Those who worship in vain find no place to repent. Why? What's blocking it? The God of this world is blinding their minds. Their hearts are dead and dull and darkened. Their conscience recalcitrant. They're completely away because they're excluded. So in brass, silver, wood, and stone, we see an unattainable ecstasy just beyond the reach, a false autonomous pleasure that blinds, binds, and deceives and leaves man chained in ignorance and in paganism. What does God want out of that? What about Revelation 11:13? Just after the death of the two witnesses, in that same hour there will be a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. So a well-placed fear, a heart ready to worship. Notice the progression from partying at the death of the two witnesses to suddenly fear and worship. So the earthquake ends up being a call to repentance to these people. It is as if it were saying, your life hangs in the balance. Now serve the God who owns you. Interesting. Some people getting stung by scorpions, blaspheming God, angry with Him, continuing on in idol worship. Some people experience an earthquake, 7,000 people die, and the rest of these people give glory to God. There's a desired result. Can I explain all of it? I can just tell you. That's what the Bible says. These did not repent, but that they should not worship demons. So even warnings from angels find a dividing purpose. Revelation 14, 6 through 13 says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of his torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Isn't it interesting? this warning will fall on some people and it will produce something. It's going to fall on other people. I mean, if you seen an angel flying through heaven talking, would you maybe listen to him? What happened when Moses left out of Egypt? He comes to the people at the Red Sea. He's full of fury. His son is dead. His country's in ruins.
Pharaoh.
Did I say Pharaoh?
You said Moses.
Oh, sorry. Sorry. Pharaoh. Moses is standing there. His son is dead. See, the beast ain't really affected. But as he's standing there, have you ever thought about this? There's a pillar of fire in front of him. It'll be over in a minute. We'll go down and get him. All of a sudden, the wind starts blowing. It says all night long. Parting the Red Sea. Hold on. Just a minute. We'll be able to go down. As soon as this pillar of fire leaves and the water dries up, we'll be down there in a minute. We'll go kill him. Wait a minute. That's exactly what he does. He waits. The effect of what I'm talking about. God can stand in front of you, and in your deadened state, you'd never see him. Your heart is so incredibly hard, you'd never see him. When the fire lifts up, what does he do? Oh, he rushes down in. Why? It's his nature. He runs down into it only to his death and an eternity lost. He didn't fall down at Moses' feet and say, "Let me go and worship God with you." There was no work of grace in his heart. That's what I'm getting at. Providence works everything out. It doesn't leave anything undone. God is not some arbitrary thing to mess with. We have been charged with a task of looking into the Bible for the end times to prepare. Don't leave here thinking that you don't have something to do. God is in control. And He, as we heard earlier, is an austere man. And He expects a return in your life, in the investment He's made from you. We can't sit here and play church anymore. It's not about whether or not we have a good future and a secure everything. It's about whether or not we band together as a group of brothers and look to that providence which we're looking at and pray that it leads us. Revelation 16, 8 and 9 says, "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat." And what's the effect? "And they blasphemed the name of God." Listen to this. "Who has power over these plagues? And they did not repent and give him glory." What's the desired result? I believe it's the same thing. Tribulation is purposeful in its intent. God doesn't ask all men everywhere or invite all men everywhere to repent. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Wow. He commands them to. He's not giving an altar call. I don't care if you give an altar call. I'm just trying to say, that is not the way He works. He's not sitting there saying, "Well, there's an alternative." He's not alternative energy. Sorry, Phil. He's not. He's it. So what's the desired result? I believe it's a repentant mankind. As I told you earlier, I think the whole of the reason why the tribulation is coming upon the earth, it's because man is an idolater and seeks to take the place of God. What's the outcome? It's a hardened heart. The providence of God works in these people. What does the Bible say about Pharaoh? It says he hardened his heart. If God were to remove that grace, that restraining grace from you, your heart will get hardened, because who you really are is an unregenerate person. If you are not saved, you cannot help. You are murder, lying, evil. Out of your heart, Jesus said, will flow every type of evil. That's why there's such madness going on in the end. take that and demonically charge it, and you have got a recipe for all kinds of hell we haven't even thought of. A conscience so seared and self-serving that it cannot loosen the grip of pride and false religion enough, even though it's burned with fire. God's burning you. He's scorching you. It's plain. His two witnesses are calling it down. You see miracle after miracle and plague after plague, and you can't repent. You won't turn. I'll never, never turn to the God of the Jews. Never turn to the God of the Christians. How many times have I sat with Reggie? He's always so good about dealing with the pride of man not being taken down. It's the problem of life. In the garden, make no mistake about it, Adam didn't pick up the apple. Well, if I bite this... No, he said, I'm going to be like God. He's holding out on me. He's not giving me all that there really is. He wanted to be more than he was created to be. That's where we find ourselves. We want to take his place. So the providence of God in these verses, Revelation 16, 10 and 11. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. It's the same thing in 16, 8, 9. And they did not repent and give him glory. What was God's desired intention? He desires, yes, that all men turn. But if you're blinded and you're dead and you're... Can you imagine a darkness so palpable that it's physically painful? Biting, gnawing on your tongue, or causing you to gnaw your tongue by reason of the absence of any light in your soul. A realized hell, a core emptiness, a hollowing that screams out for light. Not just... You know, one more contraction, one more birth pain to graceless emptiness. Revelation 16, 21, great hailstones fell upon men, every hailstone about the weight of a talent. And what did men do? And men blasphemed God because of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Now the sky's falling. Massive death tolls are mounting. You know, the mouth of the unrepentant still spews out hatred for its maker. There's no pleas for mercy or grace or brokenness at the deepest level. What paternal calls has God omitted to break the self-will of these men? He's brought tribulation after tribulation, the things that weaken us.
Travis? I have a question in talking about why God is doing this. Do you have any thoughts about because God knows that these men won't repent, why do the torment, release the torment upon them during these judgments rather than waiting for the judgment to throw them into the lake of fire later? You know? There's even in the midst of God working and pouring these things out, is there still something redemptive, even knowing that they won't repent? Is it doing something with Israel at this point? I mean, are there God just plays multidimensional chess? But I'm just kind of wondering if there's any insight, and maybe some of the other brothers have some insight about what God's doing and his intent.
You mentioned it, that it's redemptive because the people that observe around that don't experience it, it has an effect on them.
Gives them a foretaste or a picture of maybe what eternal torment may be like.
It creates a fear and a humbling because if they are to pass through this and witness it, they see the reality. It's like, that could have been me. And it has an effect on them.
How about the idea that God wants to reveal how intransigent and unyielding the depraved heart can be under the most, under the strongest inducements. He's manifesting a fixity of unbelief that no matter what pressure is applied, he's only going to harden in the other direction. It's like the old saying that says, the same sun hardens the clay that melts the butter. At the millennium is a good example of this. It says in Isaiah 26:10, show mercy to the wicked. It says, yet in the land of uprightness, he will not behold the majesty of the Lord. We are judged because we don't judge ourselves. And under the greatest inducements, and the millennium, under the most auspicious and favorable conditions, men will not learn righteousness left to themselves, so that when Satan is released, they're immediately exposed. They're just containing. They're just hiding under a moral veneer the real nature of their hearts. Add pressure to uncrucified flesh, it's only always going to go invariably one direction, and that's towards resistance of God. So there's something there about God going out of his way to make very clear. He says in the Psalms, he might be clear when he speaks and justified. In other words, in that day, every tongue's going to call him Lord, and he will be vindicated, and there'll be no excuse. Like the old song, what more could he say than do you he has said? So he's like removing all excuse.
He's pleading. I'm suggesting to you that
pleading.
That's what he's doing, is pleading to these people to give it up. But they're not going to give it up, because that's the point. There's, you know, think of what Hebrews says as they went out. What happens? It, you know, all the things that they saw and all that, not being mixed with faith. That's the point. These people are not responding. That's what I mean. Whether it's whatever situation they find themselves in, their heart becomes so hardened, and their conscience, they continue to heap up judgment against themselves.
It's a progression.
And I think that obviously is going to, there again, I have to, you know, state, God is all-knowing. None of this catches him by surprise. He's telling us about it, you know. So there's only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. So says C.S. Lewis. Two kinds of people. All day long I have stretched out my hand, the prophet says, to a disobedient people. All day long. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Jesus says. That's the plea. That's the kindness. But what is the response of the hardened heart? We will not have this man to rule over us. Lazarus in hell. Father Abraham, dip your finger in the water and touch my tongue. No, my son. Send somebody back. Even though somebody comes back from the grave, they will not believe him. Well, who came back from the grave?
Yeah.
And they don't believe Jesus Christ, Son of God. They do not believe the witness that he has left in the earth. The Bible, they could care less. He's foretold. That's what I mean. He has foretold it all in such plain language. Do you grasp the incredible kindness of your God, that he has given you a Bible, that he has brought you into a relationship with himself, that he has given us knowledge and ability and understanding and love for the things of God? There's you could have been born in a world somewhere, in a continent somewhere, that you knew nothing. Let's go to the good news.
Yes.
Tribulation is a double-sided experience. Our experience up to this point has been mostly the negative side of tribulation and its fruit. But what of the work of tribulation in the heart of the Christian, of the believing church, of the worldwide body of Christ? How have such events shaped and fire-forged our witness to the blood-soaked world of that day who live around us? I submit to you that this is the yielding of fruit beyond what we can imagine. This is going to be that fullness of the Gentiles. As they, us, in obedience, provoke and persuade a watching world and disbelieving jury. Why? Because my Bible says that we shine like lights in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. Let's look at these pregnant descriptions. Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Isn't that an amazing verse to drop right before you get the abomination of desolation? It's like a bomb goes off. I mean, Jesus is telling you, don't let this overwhelm you. Don't let this overwhelm you. I'm going to... Sufficient to meet the onslaught of Antichrist is going to be an incredible flood of gospel grace. Gospel-saturated lands will swell the nets of evangelist fishermen at the command of the soon-coming King. Be ye reconciled to God will be the word on our lips, brothers. Turn to the Christ. Come out of that darkness. And people are going to come. Revelation 12:10-12 says, Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they, us, overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. The unstoppable, liberated, Christ-gorged conscience of the believer will arise with words of freedom and truth in Christ, setting captives free from the Satan-binding work of the fallen Adam. Selfless, white, hot, passion-filled, truth-loving, Bible-believing, Christ-exalting, God-glorifying Christians will embrace death as a tool. And it will hold no sway as men seek to make him known. We're going to die. But guess what? You're only going to live forever. We're going to walk into it selfless. Conscience cleared. Sin taken care of. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill, Luther said. I mean, we're going to let it all go. We're going to walk into the world selflessly devoted to the glory of God. Christ-gorged conscience was the biggest thing I could think of. It's God stuffed in your head. You're just going to be beyond what we can imagine. Romans 11:15 says, For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? God will turn away ungodliness of Jacob and remember their sin no more. He will in that moment reap the fruit of his election of natural born Jews worldwide. As he does this, the undeniable consequence will be the resurrection of those in Christ from all ages. The fruit of the tribulation will now be in maturation, will be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ will rise first, and those who remain shall be caught up or raptured with the simultaneous return of Christ. Their being brought back is going to produce a resurrection. Good news.
Yes.
Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the house of the Lord, the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. Who's he? Jesus! Don't you want to hear that? We're going to walk. It says he, what's he going to do for us? And we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Yes. Christ will at his return have the Jews of the earth brought back by any means available. And he himself will rule and school the nations in a 1,000-year reign from Jerusalem. And he will teach us his ways. Just let that soak in. You know? I love Revelation, the voice of many waters. What's it going to be like to see him? You know? To hear him when he sings. You know? To see the people sitting there, just mouths open like little birds. What is he talking about? Squirrels with cheeks in their nuts? How do you say that? Some brother's talking about, we're going to be packed, you know. Yeah. Little squirrel just taking those nuggets with us, you know.
Yeah.
I can't even imagine what it's going to be like. I was so excited writing this stuff. Wow. Isaiah 2:4. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Think of that.
Yeah.
We could probably say, right? I mean, the wars that have gone on in this world, the death tolls, healing for the nations, the great sword of the second, you know, the second seal that's been broken is sheathed in vindication. God no longer needs it anymore. The awe-impregnating nature of Christ is settled into the conscience of a shaken and war-ravaged globe. Why? He came like lightning from the east to the west, and it's undeniable how he got here and who he is. The work of Isaiah 32:17 says, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Peace, quietness, assurance. That's good news. Revelation 21:2. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. What does he have? Having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Who wants to see that? Who wants to see our mortal, you know, arch enemy of God cast into the pit for 1,000 years? After a millennia of harassment, you know, by all these millennia of harassment, troubling the weak, blinding the masses, you know, such carnage that we've seen all throughout the world, just embodied in this Antichrist, you know, millions dead, displaced and disillusioned. Now the earth is finally going to be given a millennium of reprieve by the chaining and incarceration of Satan. None too soon. None too soon.
Yes.
We could keep going. But I think the real source of our light shines in the following. And that is, after darkness comes this great light. And then you have the pregnant pause. The sun. The absolute largest thing you and I can see with the naked eye, you know, will become black as sackcloth of hair. And the moon will blush a blood red night. The sweetness of heaven. The bright and morning star. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords will arise with healing in His wings. And the long-awaited return will be underway. Watch the final tribulation push, you know, the push of the birthing of the ages as they produce for us that for which we were created. Remember, I started with the providence. Tribulation yields up something. You're going to be conformed to something. It's going to produce the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come. He's going to come. My Bible says in Zechariah 14:6, it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen, yes, that it will be light. Revelation 19:11 through 16 says that I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flaming fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Yeah. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with the rod of iron. Matthew 24. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Zechariah 14, 4. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives.
Hallelujah.
Can you get that? That's the best news. What does it birth? What does it give up? It's the revelation of Christ. It's that for which we were created. You were created to be like Him, to enjoy Him, to live in community with Him, to be full of Him for the rest of your life, to walk in His light. There won't be any sun, any moon. You're going to walk in His light. You're going to feed on everything He wants you to feed on. You're going to hear it all.
Yes.
But then we come back to Revelation 8:1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Have you given much thought to the noise of this life? Heaven's a loud place. You've got seraphim flying around the throne of God, screaming at the top of their voices, "Holy, holy, holy! Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." You've got the 24 elders' voices worshiping in unison, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And then there's lightnings, thunderings, and voices proceeding from around the throne. Then you have the ever-ascending prayers of the saints mixed with 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." The rejoicing of the angels at the saving of sinners. The crying voices of the martyrs asking for vengeance. The cracking of seals. The blowing of trumpets. The voice of many waters. Heaven is a loud place. And on earth, the wailing of the masses. The noise. The planes. The trains. The ships. The automobiles. The mass of feet marching to war with bombs and guns and sordid machinery. The building of structures. The blaspheming tongue of the wicked, the hearts full of praise at another day of life, the sobbing of the repentant alongside the crying of the evangelist, the faith, you know, all of this cacophonous everything, you know, deafening everywhere, everywhere. Imagine all that noise in heaven and on earth. Shh. For the space of half an hour. This is the cumulative sigh of the humble. What can you do in that day? Worship you. He has delivered us.
Hallelujah.
He has come. He has saved us. It's over. It's over. You will eternally never fight sin again. You will eternally never be under the weight of your guilt in your sin. There's nothing that will afflict us or affect us. God will walk with us and dwell with us. Christ has made his enemies his footstool. It's finished. I was thinking about this And I thought it so interesting. Let me read some to you here in Revelation. There's two times that I know of in the book of Revelation where John sees a being that gives him a message. And he listens to the message, and then he tries to bow down and worship that person. Everybody, just listen to these. Just listen to these. Revelation 19:10. He says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Everybody quotes the last part. Oh, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. But nobody talks about, it doesn't say, "I'm an angel, your fellow servant and of your brethren." Amen. Revelation 22:9. "Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" Does it strike you that a human being, if he were to see you in your glorified state, you're so incredibly full of the glory of God, would be tempted to worship you?
What's it going to be like? Huh? Yeah. Tell me what it's going to be like. Full of God's glory. No need of the sun.
No need it. Glory, glory, glory. You'll be here.
Amen.
It's going to run.
Hallelujah.
It's going to run. We have no idea. It's like the transfiguration. You think of Moses and Elijah. Man, Peter, James, and John hit the dirt. A great cloud of glory. We have no idea what's waiting us. Romans 8:29 says, "We're going to be conformed to the image of the Son of God."
Jesus.
I don't even know. In heaven, there's just no evil. It's just life. It's just life. So refulgent. Beyond anything we can imagine. Only the good. It's going to be ever increasing joy. It doesn't stop. Brothers, fight. Fight for that day. Fight now. Read, pray, and study. Bind together. Fight. Fight with us. We've got to band together. We've got to work this. It's end time. You know? I don't know what the future holds. I see some of it. You see some of it. Here a little, there a little. It's through a dark glass. Paul says that nothing we've gone through here is even worthy to be compared. Joy's eternal increase. We have no idea. It's not all bad news, is what I'm saying. You know, you may die. I hope not. But if you do, it is better than the alternative. Don't let people tell you it's not. They don't know enough. Let us not sorrow as others who have no hope.
Amen. Amen.
glory.
Let's pray. Oh, precious God, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard the things which you have prepared for us. That you would even come and deal with us beyond our imagination. And we would be where we are. It's beyond imagination. We don't deserve anything but damnation. On our best day, I just plead with you for my brothers. I plead with you for our unity. I plead with you for life in the Word and preparation. Lord, we don't know. What do we need? Give it to us. Houses, land, food, all of that. Changed hearts, changed minds. Our families need to see this. Help us. We've got wives that don't know and husbands that don't care and children that are all... We need help. To a work.
Yes.
To a work. Please. None would be lost. Give us wisdom. You said if any man lacks it, let him ask. We're asking. Give us wisdom.
Yes, Lord.
We don't know how to handle all this stuff, but you do. Grow us, Lord. Mature us, Lord. Make us wise for these days. Oh God, yes. We just ask it all. And so many things we haven't even thought of. We ask it all in Jesus' power. Amen.
Hallelujah, Jesus. The dawning of a new day. Wow. He's coming from the east. Here comes the sun. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you for pulling back the veil, Lord, giving us this glimpse into your heart.
Yes.
May we walk in it.
Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Your word says, eye has not seen, but ear has not heard, and God has silenced you. Not into the heart of man, all of you have prepared for us. But you said to us, you revealed them through the Spirit. And the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And we just ask you to enlighten our eyes away, quicken our hope, that we would fix our hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus.
Turned to the rejected ruler of, from Bethlehem, and hearing what Travis was reading in Zechariah, that his feet will stand on, in that day on the Mount of Olives. Listen, when the children of Israel return to the rejected ruler of Bethlehem, it says this, verse 4, Micah, verse chapter 5,
and he shall stand. There's that word stand. Literally, stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide. No more to be plucked up. They shall abide. For now shall he, the rejected ruler from Bethlehem, be great unto the ends of the earth. Mm-hmm. Standing and feeding in the name of the majesty of his God. That's how literal and real. No wonder Job said that with my eyes, though worms destroy this body, with my eyes I shall see my Redeemer,
yes,
who stands in the latter day upon the earth.
Amen.
What a hope. How tangible can you get? He's going to stand and be in the majesty of the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Glory, glory, glory.
Thank you.
Is it not a blessed hope?
Yes.
I was just thinking of the scripture that Paul said, and you'll be, where does it say? His eyes will be open to see the righteous one.
Yeah.
To see the righteous one. Of all the things he could have said, is to see the righteous one, the justice, the just one.
Yeah.
You know?
We're going to see a real body that was on this earth with real scars that never saw corruption. Never saw corruption. We're going to see him, he says, and not another. Hallelujah.
Yes.
Thank you. Yes.
Thank you, Jesus.
In his presence is fullness of joy. Fullness. Incredible fullness.
When you see these things, lift up your head. Your redemption draws nigh. Soon and very soon, we're going to see the King.
Yes.
No more crying there.
Lord, take away the cataracts from our eyes. Lord, the self-sufficiency.
God,
that dulls and blinds us from seeing you. God, in these days, please just thin those out, remove those things, Lord, that we could see you as you are. Your word says
let our trust in you, Lord, be simple and pure and undivided.
Yes.
Oh God, on Christ the solid rock, all other grounds. Let us not lean on even the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus.
Yes, yes.
Trusting nothing, Lord. I pray, Lord, you somehow by your grace and mercy, progressively and little, but so quickly also, Lord, take any mixture out of our faith, Lord, any subtlety of leaven, of misplaced trust. In the first creation, my God, just move our trust over onto you.
Yes,
it is so sweet to trust in Jesus. Oh God, it is so sweet and simple and clean and clear and free. Lord God, it's an abomination that brings desolation and sorrow when we kindle our own sparks, Lord. When we put any trust in man, Lord. Oh God, and how impossible it is with man to escape that habitual tendency.
Yes.
Grace upon grace, oh God. We don't ask to know much. We don't ask to do much. We just ask to trust much.
Yes, God.
In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Jesus.
Yes.
Oh, God. Let that be so.
Saturday.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
stories told, and one of my favorite stories in church history, and those who know me have heard this many times, I'm sure, is Thomas Hooker, precious leader of the evangelical church in New England, turned many hearts from Roman darkness to the light of the gospel. In his expiring moments, a dear brother stood by his bedside and said, "Oh, dear Hooker, call me by name. You go now to receive such a great reward." That trembling saint, lest he put his hand on a sweet frame, he said, "No, my brother, I go to receive mercy." That's the way our forebears thought. That is the faith that will stand before the Son of Man, because it presumes nothing of your own righteousness. It won't touch the sweetest frame. Holy lean on Jesus' name. Hear that again. "No, my brother." He stirs himself to make out those last words, "I go to receive mercy." He's not one that will say, "Lord, did we not do many wonderful works in your name?" Nor will he hear, "I never knew you." Why? Because he knew, trusted nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Those saints would write little pamphlets like this, like, "Oh, the terror of standing before before God in any other righteousness but the righteousness of Christ." I tell you, God is more jealous for that than we even know. He will not bear mixture. He can bear many things, but that he will not bear. To divide that trust, to put any smidgen, even a little leaven, is to pollute everything, is to destroy everything. You can build a Babel of religious success that's going to come down to wood, hay, and stubble and smoke. And less than that, even the damnation, if we put any trust on anything but Jesus.
Yes.
So if you have a gift, if God honors you, if he blesses you, the scripture says, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Let nothing divide that jealous trust. And pray always that God save you from the subtlety of your own heart, lest you put your, the reed of Egypt, lest you trust or lean upon anything. That's the jealousy that should be so strong. Because that mixture will sell us into deception.
Yes, Lord.
Amen. You know, Luke 21 ends with a couple of verses that says, "Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him." And, you know, I see what God is doing in these conferences. I mean, it's not us that's doing it. God is equipping teachers. I mean, and God is going to send hungry souls that will come and listen to the message that we have. We're going to carry back. It's been downloaded. we're gonna go and begin dispersing it out to those around us. And that's the value of these meetings. We're tasting something here. And yes, not just knowledge, but we're receiving from the Lord a charge to go and to communicate to others. And that's my prayer for all of us. I mean, we're all just...
Yes, Lord.
We're all plain ordinary brothers, I'll put it that way. But God wants to use us, you know. And my prayer is that we would just receive what he's poured out to us, and just that he would give us the energy and the power and the wisdom to communicate it. Not in a know-it-all kind of, we've received revelation, we want to come and share all this this new prophetic stuff, but rather skillfully accurately handling the word of truth.
Yeah.
As we go and talk to others about what God did here. I'm encouraged. I'm so encouraged by being with you guys all weekend.
And when in scenes of glory we sing the new song, it will be the old story that we have loved so long. God save us from anything new. I'm all for a few finishing touches on the unsealing of Daniel, but I'll tell you what, if it doesn't send you back to the gospel, I wouldn't give you 2 cents.
And it does send us back to the gospel.
Yeah, that's the evidence. Does it any wonder why Paul called it the blessed hope? You know, the scripture says that it was for the joy set before him. You know, brothers and sisters, we can show all this. It's just to drive people to the joy. Mm. Because, you know, when this stuff comes, you better have a joy set before you.
Yes.
You know, and that's the issue. The only thing this balances against is not some ephemeral, transient joy. It can only be a weight of glory.
Yes.
Unless you've tasted something and been anchored in that sight and that vision of glory, how could you bear or even anticipate with joy? Your heart would faint. You would withdraw. You'd certainly run to refuge of doctrines or something, anything. But with that, you can face anything. The end is glory.
Amen.
Reality, the hope of glory.
Yes.
The church preaches joy, and well it should. It does well to preach joy, but oh, to preach the glory of God. This is something I hope we come to and hear more of.
Shall hear the word of this book. The eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel.
Jesus. Could you read that again?
It's 29:18. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Where's that verse where it talks about... Where's that verse where it talks about the deaf shall hear, and the blind shall see, and the lame shall walk?
Isaiah 39.
35.
Can we just continue reading this passage to the end of it? It's very short.
Go ahead.
For the terrible one is brought to nothing, and the scoffer is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity to make a man an offender for a warning, and lay a snare for him who reproves at the gate, and turns aside the just for nothing. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, and concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now grow pale. Remember how in Jacob's trouble it turned to paleness? No more. Verse 23, but when he sees his children, the work of my hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that err in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmur shall learn doctrine.
Yes.
Don't you just love doctrine? Nothing wrong with doctrine.
It doesn't have to cry.
It just needs to be sound. 28 talks that uses that word doctrine in a very significant passage. To whom he says, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Those who were weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. This is exactly where the language that Peter and Paul would use later of the milk and the word. And even they took it from Jesus when he said, the meat in due season. I think we've been hearing some of that meat these days. It's time.
Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. And the water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert.
Yes.
The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and in the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be made there, and a road, and it shall be called the Highway of Holiness. You love the idea of the lame leaping like a deer,
yes.
The tongue of the deaf singing, eyes of the blind open.
Heaven shall be there, where any ravenous beasts, they shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their hands, shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Like a crocus with blossoming and glory, rejoicing with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God, the majesty of our God. La 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 the feeble knees. Say to those with hearts full of fear, be strong in that. Hold your God who come with vengeance and with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. He will come and save you. He will come and save you. La 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 la. Then shall be opened the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a hart, tongue of the dumb sing for joy. For water shall break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become refreshing pools, thirsty ground springs of water. The thirsty ground springs of water. La 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 la. And the highway shall be upon the earth, state shall be called the holy way. The unclean shall never pass over, fools shall not enter in. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. La 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 la.
Thinking of the little burst at the end when Travis was sharing, and when he said, "We have no idea." Hmm. And well, that this remembrance of a quote I had written at the bottom of Revelation 22 from Oswald Chambers. Hmm. The Bible stirs up an intense and unquenchable hope that an age of time is coming on this earth, inconceivably wonderful, hmm, when all that we have ever dreamed will fade into silly fancies beside the reality.
I was talking to some of the brothers earlier about, got this message that if you haven't listened to it, you really should. It's called, it's by Sam Storms, and he preached it at the, 2003, John Piper, it was a John Piper conference celebrating the 300th anniversary death of Jonathan Edwards. And he gives a message on Edwards' view of heaven. Just be alone when you do it and have your tissue box, because you will be transported. But he talks, you know, he just makes the case beyond what you can imagine. But, you know, Edwards, you know, is telling that, you know, there's ways we haven't even conceived of worshiping God yet. Mm-hmm. You know, things we don't even, I mean, Your body's going to be glorified, you know?
And we're going to go from glory to glory. It's going to get better.
I've never seen a cherubim or a seraphim. Six-winged creatures flying around. What else is there that we don't even have any idea? You know? Music beyond what we can imagine.
Music just bursting out of your own chest and flying through the air.
Incredible.
Have you ever experienced, and I have on two occasions, the most unusual thing? It was the Lord let me experience the envious, the sweet and holy envy of an angel two different times. Mm. And both times it was their envy of the union of God and man. Mm. It was some years apart. Mm. And always and invariably after a time of great affliction, because the veil was softened somehow, and all the critical spirit, you just see it, and the Lord, I would see it. The scripture says that angels long to look into.
Yes.
And with those that are saved have a song that they just cannot learn. Mm-hmm. But their envy is not, it's a holy and sweet kind. But God and man, oh glorious human. I think about if there's any scripture that sums up the end of the covenant, the whole redemption plan, it's in Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God." And then, "And he that sat upon their throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said, Write for these words are true and faithful. Didn't he say, What I have not told you? If it were not so, I would not have told you." Think of the integrity of the truth of the one who so boldly promises. And then he says, "And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh," and here's, this is staggering, "he that overcometh shall inherit all things. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up from us all, for us all, how shall," here's the divine logic, "how shall he not freely give us all things?"
Yes.
How do you do that? "And he shall and he shall be my son." Can you imagine hearing something in that day like Jesus heard? He said, "This is my beloved son, and I'm well pleased." My son.
Enter into something. The joy of my
rest. There's something going on here. It does not yet appear. Little children, now are we the sons of God. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. If that doesn't transport you. Praise the Lord. What a hope.
Amen. Well, John, I wanted to thank you for coming to these meetings. I leave with John at 5 o'clock in the morning, my first trip of 3 to the airport tomorrow.
It's 1:45. And should be totally sufficient, I guess.
What time should we leave? You need to be there at what time? Your flight leaves?
My flight leaves at 8 o'clock.
So you need to be there at 7.
Oh, yeah, 7:15. I could just make it.
Well, if you want to risk it, you can let me sleep in. Is that what you're saying?
I'm just privileged to have been here amongst you. Thank you for not just the warm welcome, but for this kind of fellowship. You know, you're so precious brothers. And for all the input, you know, that's and correction. Wow, I'm really grateful. Today I just thought, wow, what I've been missing. You know, not by seeing God's heart, not by seeing Jesus' heart. He's the bridegroom, you know, and he loves his Jewish people so dearly. And I really missed out on it. It's so dear, you know, to receive. Mm. So much, and really grateful for you know recording everything, and we're having a chance of a redo.
Thank you, Ben.
And even to show others what we've been blessed with. Mm-hmm. So I think it's just what a wonderful, wonderful time. You know, in the beginning, I was a little anxious that not this hope, not this joy, not this fearlessness might prevail, but just we might be overburdened, you know, thinking about this tribulation. And now, wow, what an end. Now what a praise, and being sent forward, even looking more anxiously for his and thank you for orchestrating it like that.
What a Savior.
Hallelujah, what a Savior.
What a Savior. I think we just ought to sit around and sing all night.
I'm like, I'm already raptured, man. Brad, you keep reading those scriptures, brother. I'm sitting over here like, let's get a coffee. Let's talk.
When I was listening to to Jurgen, I thought about the precious old hymn, and I love the classic hymn that goes, what have I to fear? What have I to dread? Leaning on the everlasting arms, I have blessed peace with my Lord so dear. Leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all.